Okay, let's go ahead and begin to get going here. Hope you're having a good week. How many of you watched the Super Bowl? All right. Some of you. How many of you were happy about the way it turned out, whether you watched it or not? Okay, very good. I assume the rest of you either don't care or you were unhappy with it, so. We are going to be talking about some interesting things tonight, so we'll see. I would like to say that when you leave tonight that I will have answered all of your questions about these topics, but I'm sure that there will be more since we have been wrestling with it for many millennia now, trying to figure out some of these things. So we'll hopefully have some help tonight in this, some of these areas, but be a little gracious with me if I don't answer every question that you have and every yeah but that you may come up with in your mind. Okay? Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thanks so much for who you are. And I mean that. For who you are. You are a great and awesome God. And so often we take you for granted. We treat you flippantly. We forget you're there. We're not very thankful sometimes for what you do and how you do it. God, I pray that you would use your word tonight to help us understand you and appreciate you a little bit more. Help us understand ourselves a little bit better as well. God, I pray that you'd use this in each one of our lives just the way we need to have it used in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in tab 4, I believe. Is that right? Tab 4, we're talking about the doctrine of God. Last time we talked about the attributes of God, who he is. Tonight we want to talk about the activities of God. What does he do? And we're going to focus on three primary things that God does. God creates, God sustains, and God rules. And we're going to look at all three of those areas tonight. He creates, he sustains, he rules. So let's look at that together. We're going to skip right to the notes because there's a lot to cover tonight. So if you have your notes out, the doctrine of God, theology proper, his activities we want to look at. And the first thing we want to look at, and there'll be several parts to it, is God as the creator, and there are a number of breakdowns of that and passages we want to look at. So first of all, God created the universe out of nothing, out of nothing. There in your notes, we mention a few verses, Psalm 33, verses 6 to 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. It remained in place. So how did God create? It was with the word of his mouth. He spoke and things came into existence. Things that did not exist before. Now when we talk about creating, there are a number of different ways that we use the word create. Many of those are used of God. But the thing we're talking about here is one particular aspect of God creating. One of the ways that God creates, like we create, is a potter at a wheel, sitting there with a piece of clay, keeping that wheel moving around, shaping something on the wheel. As that wet blob of clay moves around, we're shaping something. That is, we're creating something. Or an artist goes up to a canvas with paint or a pencil and begins to draw and move with strokes, and they create something. Those are ways that God creates as well. He creates in many different ways, but the way we're looking at right now is something that a creative kind of way that you and I cannot create, and that's to create something out of nothing. None of us can speak, and something out of nothing comes into existence. That is supernatural. That is something that is reserved for the supernatural, for God himself. He speaks the word of the Lord, and the heavens are made. The breath of his mouth and all the hosts that are part of it. He spoke and it was done. It came into existence. That little word done, a better way of translating that, it came into existence. So he spoke a word, out of nothing it came into existence. He commanded it and it stood fast. It didn't go anywhere. It remained. It wasn't just a vapor that came and went again. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The supernatural created the natural world that we live in. Again, he spoke. It's by the word of God that it came into existence. Not only the things that we see, but the things we don't see, the visible was created by the invisible. The eternal created the temporal. That which is beyond us created that which we are familiar with. The supernatural created the natural, which was quite a statement. When this passage in Hebrews was written, the Greeks were the philosophical giants of the world, influencing the known world at that time, the whole Roman Empire and even beyond, with their philosophies. And the Greeks believed that the world, the universe, was eternal. It always had existed and it always would exist. So they believed that there was no beginning. However, our scientific understanding of things, the more we study physics and those kinds of things, we realize every effect, there has to be an equal or greater cause behind it. Nothing natural has always existed. Only that which is supernatural could have always existed. But he says here, it was the invisible that brought the visible into being. John 1:3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So all things that we see as well. So some of these passages talk about everything, that which is visible and invisible, were created by God, and some of these things talk about everything that we see was created by God. We'll look at some other passages in a minute to go into that further. In Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth. And notice this, you might want to underline it, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So everything in the universe, heavens and earth, was created by God, even those things that we can't see. Things that we can see, things that we can't see, the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. There is a whole aspect to life that goes beyond just what we can see. And he created all of that. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. He is the first self-existent cause. He is the cause to explain all other existence. Isn't it interesting that the only religious beliefs, the only belief systems in the world, the ancient Greeks believed everything was eternal, always had existed. Eastern mystical religions still believe that today in many ways. Everything in the temporal world has always existed. It goes against everything we know naturally for that to be true. It's not consistent with science as we know it. And yet science, when it traces things back, it has to say there's a point we can't go back any further. We've got to turn it over to something that is supernatural, because we cannot explain naturally how things came into being. Now, we live in a world today that would talk about, well, everything, all human beings came into existence through evolution. The problem with evolution is it doesn't deal with origins. Well, where did those things come into being that became people eventually? Where did that primordial ooze come from? Where did this planet that that primordial ooze was on come from? If you want to go there. Science cannot explain it. I love what one scientist, Robert Jastrow, said. He said, science has been climbing the mountain of knowledge, of truth, for centuries, only to get to the top. He says, we've gone as far as we can in terms of deciding how did everything begin. And he says, we get to the top of this mountain of knowledge we've been climbing only to find a band of theologians who have been there for centuries. He says, and he just says, as the founder of NASA, a professor at three different major universities, says, that's as far back as we can go. Where we have gone, that's as far as we can go. Beyond that, the only way it can be explained is supernatural, outside of our natural world. God is before all things. He is the first self-existent cause. He is the eternal one that brought this life, this world into existence, the Bible claims. Okay, secondly, let's look at God personally created Adam and Eve as people. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now, he's already created, brought into existence this universe out of nothing. Here's another word that he uses for God's creative abilities. He formed him, and this is the same word we would use as a potter with clay. He's fashioning into man. He picks up a lump of dirt and dust from the ground, and he shapes it into the physical body of a man. From the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. As we see in Genesis 7:22, this is the ruah, the spirit of life, the spirit that gives life. We're going to see that phrase a number of times as we go through here, but this is God's life-giving breath that he breathed into us that gave us life. And when that spirit is taken away, our life goes back to the dust again. He says he formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Would you underline that word being? The best translation of that, and in the way it's most often translated in the Old Testament, is the word soul, a living soul. What is the difference between our spirit and our soul as human beings, all human beings, not believers who have the Holy Spirit, but what's the difference between a spirit and a soul? What it says here, I want you to get this picture because it's really helped me. God formed our physical body out of the dust of the earth. In fact, that is true in the sense that all of the elements in our body can be found in the earth. On this planet. So he formed our bodies out of the dust of the earth, but they were lifeless. He breathed into Adam his breath, and that physical body came alive. Now, it had all of the potential of life, but it didn't have the essence of life in it yet. And as soon as God breathed into Adam, that physical body came alive, and as he expressed that spirit within him through his unique physical body, that's his soul. We might refer to the soul today as our personality. It's the expression of who we are inside through our physical body to the world around us. That's what our soul is in terms of the way it's been being used here. So often we play with the word soul and we get it mixed up with different things, but that is the way most of the time this word is used throughout the Bible. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity, and it was a privilege, to do a funeral for a good friend of mine named Bill. Bill was in his later 60s. I had done his wedding just a few years before I did his funeral. And he's a very good friend. I remember Bill was a real jokester. He was always pulling practical jokes, always laughing. And I remember being asked by his wife to stand at the head of the casket, an open casket, when I talked at the funeral. And I kept looking at Bill. And Bill was there, but Bill wasn't there. And in my mind, I kept waiting for Bill to pop up and say, "Gotcha." Because that's what Bill was like. He was always doing those kind of things. But there was something missing. Everything looked the same, but it wasn't the same. And the thing that was missing was the Spirit, that life-giving Spirit of God's breath inside of Bill. And without that, there is no expression of his body that we would call personality. It was gone. God created Adam, Genesis 2:7, we see there. Then a little bit later on in Genesis 2:21 to 23, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord fashioned, this is another word for created, he built according to specifications. If you've ever put a puzzle together, you ever wonder how all those pieces get the shape they are? There's got to be, I know, some kind of a giant press that just comes down on these things and pops them. I don't know who puts all that. But if you ever put a puzzle together and there's one piece missing and it drives you crazy, where's that one piece and everything? Well, Adam was created by God, it says earlier in this chapter. And God said it's not good for the man to be alone in verse 18. And then he puts Adam through a process of helping Adam discover it's not good for Adam to be alone. And part of the way he did that was to have him name all of the animals, male and female, male and female, male and female. He was anatomically naming them. We know according to skeletal structure and skin type. He names all of them. He gets to the end and he says, "Man," and he looks around and he's alone. God put him through that process of helping him realize that. And as soon as he realizes it's not good for me to be alone, then God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And he fashioned out of his rib, he created that missing piece that exactly fit what Adam needed, which is pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. Here was Adam, at this point in his life, a perfect man, in a perfect relationship, in a perfect environment, with a perfect God. That's not too bad. And God says it's not good enough. And so he fashioned, he built according to specific specifications that missing piece in Adam's life called woman, he says. He fashioned into a woman. This particular word for woman is one of the most common. It's a mature woman. Sometimes she's referred to as a wife in this with this word, but it's at its basic core meaning, it's soft and delicate. It's different than the man. He's the thick clay pot, she's the fine china, okay? And there's a little bit of difference. Some of you are looking at your husbands and saying, "Yes, don't forget that." So, but he fashioned this particular rib just to meet his specifications into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Skeletal structure, skin type. You ever wondered why in the world he said that? How do we name and classify animals today? Skeletal structure, skin type is where we start in naming them. And that's what he did as well. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." And he uses that same word because she was taken out of man. She fits perfectly what I needed in my life and everything. That wasn't happenstance. The reason I'm going into some detail here is because I have a hard time thinking about the primordial ooze. And sometime over a few thousands of years, man finally coming along and developing all by himself. And then somehow he loses a rib. And that rib, by the way, evolution doesn't deal with that. But he loses his rib, and this rib, either this is wrong, either the Bible is wrong, or evolution's theories are wrong when it comes to how mankind actually came into existence. This is a very detailed picture of what God's involvement was. It was very intentional. It was very active. It was very hands-on in the way he created. It wasn't loose and far off and distant and random as he created here. So he created a real person called Adam. He created a real person called Eve. Then we move on. God created the universe, and it was very good. Let's look at that and what that means together. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made. This is at the end of those creation days. And behold, it was very good. Now, at the end of each day, he has said, it's good, it's good, it's good. He gets to the last day, and he says, it's very good. Here's a translation for very good. It's exactly the way I designed it to be and I want it to be. It's exactly the way I designed it to be and want it to be. It's just what it ought to be. It shouldn't be a little bit more of this or a little bit less of that. It's exactly the way I want it to be, God says. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So this is the epitome. This is the apex of the very last thing he says about those 6 days of what we call creation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. For everything created by God is what? Good. It's just the way it ought to be. And nothing is to be rejected. A little side note, real quick. What he's saying here is everything God created is just the way it ought to be. It's good. And we should never fall into a trap of saying, well, that's not good. I can't enjoy that. I can't have that. Everything he has created is good. Let's don't make what God has created good. There is a sense in which God wants us to experience fully what he has created and to enjoy what he has created and not restrict ourselves unnecessarily from his creation. Now, are there limits? Absolutely. We get into those later on as we get into the semester. But he created this world that we're in for us to enjoy, to partake in this world. Do you ever, as a Christian, feel guilty for enjoying the world the way it is? Not the world that has been created by other people, but God's creation. Do you ever just sort of feel guilty about that? Do you ever feel guilty about being really healthy when someone else isn't? Good friend, a relative? God created life the way he wanted it to be. He doesn't want us to, he wants us to enjoy it fully as well. Now, we'll talk some more about that because we can skew this world and make a mess of it, which we have, and we can start enjoying that which he didn't create as good as well. 1 Timothy, yeah, we've already looked at all that. Three things I get out of that. Everything's just the way it ought to be. God wants us to benefit and enjoy his full creation. And the last thing he says there is we ought to be thankful for that. Be thankful for what he's given us. The next area, God created the universe to show his glory. Let's look at a few verses there. Psalm 19. Verses 1 to 2. In fact, that whole chapter is an excellent chapter on this subject, but we're just going to look at the first couple of verses. The heavens are telling the glory of God. That word telling, they're recounting, they're loudly declaring. The heavens are recounting or loudly declaring the glory of God. The word glory, as we see it, as we go through This program and everything is, the way I'm defining that in a basic form, is the visible fullness of who God is. The visible fullness of who God is. That's what the glory of God is seeing Him more clearly for who He really is. The heavens are shouting to us, declaring to us a more clear picture of who God is, what He is really like. Their expanse is declaring, they're making very clear or obvious the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. This creation that He has given us is shouting out about Him, and it helps us see Him more clearly for who He is. God wants us through His creation to see Him more clearly for who He is. Revelation 4:11, go from Old Testament to the end of the New Testament. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why are You worthy to receive glory? For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. The word create there again is that same word to produce something out of nothing. In both places it's used in 4:11. You brought all this into existence out of nothing, and You need to be glorified. But the world can see You through Your creation, what You have done. Now, I would love to spend a lot more time on this. I want to recommend three resources for you that you might want to write down before we move on to the next section. One of them is called The Star of Bethlehem. These are all DVDs, okay? The Star of Bethlehem by Frederick Larson. You can get all of these through online stores and stuff, new and used. The Star of Bethlehem. It's a lawyer. I've been to his presentation before, but what he has done is done an unbelievable amount of research and study when it tells us that the stars, the heavens, are declaring the wonders of God. In Psalm 19, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, where it talks about how God is yelling to us, speaking to us, giving us knowledge through His creation. So he said, I wonder if there's more to it than just looking at the stars and saying, wow. I wonder if they're telling us, because you read through the oldest written book we have in the Bible is the book of Job, and he talks about the constellations. He talks about them by name. They followed the star from the east to find out where Jesus was. Now, I don't know about you, but I see a bright star, and it doesn't lead me to Bethlehem. They must have known something I don't. And so he said, you know what? I want to look into that. So he did some research with NASA. He did some of his own personal research and studying ancient documents, studying current documents. And he has put this together, and he talks a little bit about how the heavens are declaring and giving us knowledge about God and His plan. It's interesting. I don't know if everything in it is correct, but it'll blow your mind just to see the amount of research he's done and to see how much more you can learn about what God has created than you thought you may have known. There are two others. There's the Lee Strobel Film Collection. There's actually three films in it. The last one is the one I'm most particularly interested in for you, but all of them are excellent to have, and it's really inexpensive to get the whole collection on one DVD, the Lee Strobel Film Collection. And the third one is the Intelligent Design Collection. That one particularly blew my mind. I have watched all of those. There are three different films in that one, on that one DVD, that collection, and it blew my mind. From the macro world of the universe to the micro world of the microscope, it is unbelievable what you cannot walk away from seeing this world from a closer up view than what we do in these DVDs and not say, wow, the God that we have. What has he done? It's amazing. God created the universe to show his glory. And I'm saying, I cannot begin to do the justice that if you would spend a little bit of time in those, just pop in these DVDs. It's amazing what you might learn from those and how it might help you. The fourth area here, God's creation and science. When all the facts are rightly understood, there will be no final conflict between Scripture and natural science. One of these days, we will have all the answers. Right now, we don't. Number one, areas where scriptural interpretation leaves room for different views, according to Francis Schaeffer, and no final conflict. God created a grown-up earth. How was that done? And quite frankly, I'm going to just share my opinion on some of these. It seems rather naive to think that if he created all of this in one day, that it was one day old when it was created. How old, by the way, if he created Adam in one day, how old was Adam? Was he one day old? The way we measure one day? So why would we think the universe or this planet would appear as if it's only one day old, if it was created in one day? a possible gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the possibility of a long day in Genesis 1, we really don't need a long day if God's supernatural, do we? It's only when we're trying to make something else. I don't see anything in Scripture that would say, you know what, those 6 days of what we call creation were really long millennia of time. They were ages of time. I don't see anything in there, especially when it talks about at the end of each day, there was evening and morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day. It seems rather strange to me that there would be a few hundred thousand or million years between the setting of the sun and the rising of the sun the next day. It seems like he's doing everything he can to make it clear to us we're talking about a 24-hour period, which is the way the word day is most typically translated in the Old Testament. The effects of Genesis 7 flood on geological data. Now, in other words, the flood. How did the flood affect geology that we live in? But there's something else. In Genesis 1:2, in verse 1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Verse 2, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep." And when you look at what is going on in the verses that follow, the entire earth is covered by water. That's the first time. Genesis 2 is the second worldwide flood. How do we measure time today, looking back? Carbon dating. What is carbon dating built around? The assumption that there has been a constant pressure on things in and on the earth for a long period of time. What happens if you cover this earth with water? Is that constant pressure? What happens if you do it twice? What happens if this earth wasn't just one day old when it was created? It makes it almost impossible. In fact, when you talk to someone who has been deeply involved in carbon dating, they will tell you carbon dating is only good back to a certain amount of time. And after that, it starts breaking down and we really don't know. And so we just start throwing zeros on the end of things because we just don't know. That's why you see some people who will talk about carbon dating and they'll say, this earth has to be at least 10 billion years old. And somebody else will say, no, it's only 100 million years old. Okay? Just add zeros because you don't know after a certain point in time. You just don't know. Really, the time that they take it back to is probably around the time of the second flood, Genesis 7. And going back beyond that, it gets sketchy. It's not consistent for us as well. If there was a worldwide flood, would it do anything to the geologic tables, the layers of things? Might things? Why in the world do we go to tops of mountains and find seashells? That's strange. You wouldn't typically think about going to the top of a mountain and digging into it and finding sea urchins and seashells of different kinds and that sort of thing. So I think that the floods would have had an impact on all that. I want us to go back, though, to the possible gap of time between Genesis 1, 1 and 2. And I do this with fear and trembling. I just want to point out a few things to you. We talked about this in a previous class, but I have nothing to prove or to lose from this, but in terms of maybe my job, but other than that, but I don't have a dog in the hunt, so to speak. I don't have, no matter how it turns out, it doesn't matter to me. I think it's interesting. Sometimes we as Christians fight over things that I'm not sure, and for the wrong reasons, we fight over certain things that I'm not sure we should be fighting over. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created, there's that word brought into existence, something out of nothing. He spoke the word and it came into existence. The heavens and the earth. That's an old way in the Old Testament of saying the universe we live in. Then we come to verse 2. The earth was formless and void. Some of your translations probably have, and the earth was formless and void. Some of them probably have, then the earth was formless and void. There's a little conjunction there in Hebrew called the Vav consecutive. It's talking about, it's a conjunction like our word and. It's a word that is determined what it means by the context. You've heard this from me before. I'm sorry, it'd be a good review. But think about it this way. If I told you that I went to the grocery store and I bought bread and milk and eggs and cheese, you think of a bunch of items that go in a sack and I take them home. A collection of things. A description of the items that I bought. But if you say to me, what did you do today? And I said, well, I got up this morning and I got ready for the day and I went to the bank, got some money, and I went to the grocery store and I got a few groceries and I stopped by the gas station and filled up with gas and I went home. Now, I've used the word and. I did this and this and this and this. But you don't think of a bunch of random things. You think of sequence. Because of the context, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. The context determines how we use the little word and in our language today. The same is true of that day and in Hebrew. The context determines how we use this little vav, this little conjunction called that is often translated and. In the beginning were the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. What does that mean? In Hebrew, it means one of two primary things. It can be translated, depending on the context, one of two primary ways. One, it can be descriptive. It's describing the creation of the heavens and the earth in verse 1. Or it can be sequential. It's something that happened in verse 1 and then something that happened in verse 2. Okay? One or the other. And you may say, whoop-de-doo, who cares one way or the other? Listen to me for just a second. In verse 2, it says this, and the earth was formless and void. Those two little words, formless and void, are only used together two other places in the entire Old Testament. Once they are the same phrase, formless and void, and the other one he talks about, he uses them as formless and it was also void. So he uses them that way. They're not a formless and void a phrase, but it's used in the same sentence to be descriptive that way. It's the only other two places it's used. Interestingly, the other two places it's used, it's clearly that God judged something or was going to judge something. They're both prophetic. God was going to bring judgment, and when he did, what he judged was going to be left formless and void. On top of that, in Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 18, he's describing the creation again. He uses some of the exact same words in Isaiah, and he says this: God did not create the earth formless. So if verse 2 is a description of the creation in verse 1, and Isaiah 45:18 says God did not create the earth formless, that creates a problem for me. How can this be a description if God says that's not how I created it? So are there any other keys to understanding this? Well, remember that little phrase, formless and void, the other two places it's used, it's always the result of God's judgment. Go on in the verse. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The entire earth was covered by water. We see that explained even further as we go into following verses. But the whole earth is covered by water. Does that ever happen again in the Bible? Yeah, Genesis chapter 7. The earth is covered by water. We call it a flood. Why did God bring a flood on the earth? Judgment. I'm seeing a trend here. I wonder what's going on. It seems like maybe what's happening in verse 2 is sequential, not descriptive. And what that means is verse 2 is describing some kind of judgment that was brought on the earth. I have a question for you. As we go through Genesis 1 and 2, where did Satan come in? Where did Satan come from? He's there in chapter 3. Those days of creation we talk about, every one of them, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good. It's just the way it ought to be. Where did Satan come into the picture and everything? Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 tell us that he was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion to the earth, and this became his domain. Was that before or after verse 2? Before chapter 3, because he's here. It seems to me that there is a strong possibility that between verses 1 and 2, there was the casting of Satan to this earth after God had created it, before mankind was put here. And whatever Satan did, it led to judgment on the earth. And so really, verses 3 and following in that chapter, if that is correct, if it is, would be a description of a reformation, a recreation, if you will, of planet Earth that's going on. Now, I get crucified for that because, how much time was between verses 1 and 2? You know what? It doesn't say. If there was any time at all, it doesn't say. But I'm not afraid to go there just because people will say, well, that's where evolution took place, or that's where this took place, or, you know, what people do with it is up to them. But if I'm true to the text, that may be something we need to look at as a possibility. It is interesting later on in chapter 1 when he creates man, he tells him he wants him to do 5 things: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And in the context, he has talked about be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with my image, with my physical representation on planet Earth. That's what I want you to do. And then he says 2 other things: subdue it and rule over it. Which is an interesting thing on the 6th day for him to tell man, when he concludes that day by saying it was very good, just the way it ought to be. Because the word subdue means to forcibly bring under control that which is out of control. So what on the 6th day, first 6 days, was out of control that needed to be forcibly brought under control? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with my image, forcibly bring under control that which is out of control, and rule over it. Interesting. It sort of puts a new light on why we're here and what God has in mind for us. Just some thoughts. Number 2, an area where the scripture does not seem to leave room for another view. Instead of theistic solution, it should be theistic evolution. I don't believe we can say God used evolution to accomplish what he wanted to do. Please don't understand me. I'm not throwing evolution out the window because I went to Sunday school or something. I've studied it fairly well. And what is being claimed in the system of evolution as it comes down to the creation of mankind seems very inconsistent to me with what the biblical account says. Genesis 1, 24 to 25, God shows God working intentionally there, very purposeful, intentional in terms of how he created. Genesis 1, 11 shows God's word bringing immediate response. God spoke and it happened. Over and over again, God spoke and it happened. Psalm 139, Exodus 4 shows God actively creating. We're not going to look at those verses right now, but God's creation was very purposeful, not random, very good. It was finished. It wasn't unfinished. And there was a morality from the very beginning, not an immorality or not something that they learned from culture over a period of time. Okay, God is a creator. He created and he is creating. Every time a couple find out that they're going to have a baby, God is in the process, according to Psalm 139, of weaving that baby together, weaving those chromosomes together to be just the person he wants it to be. He's involved in that. He didn't just create in the past. He is still creatively involved in this world today, still doing that. So God did create, is creating, but he is also, on page 4 there, God as the preserver, the sustainer of things. He not only created this world and the visible and invisible and everything that's here, but he keeps it going. He makes it possible for it to keep on functioning. Without him, it would not function. Let's go on and look at that. God actively sustains his creation is the first part. We're just going to look at two parts under this. Hebrews 1:3, for he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, his visible fullness, and the exact representation of God's nature, his essence. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. He carries or bears along all things. It's actually to carry something from one place to another securely. He is upholding, he's carrying everything that he has brought into existence along securely to where he wants it to go. And it's all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. That means they join the parts together into a oneness. Just a little side note again. It's interesting, from what I've been able to read, we've been able to identify three different forces in the universe that sort of hold things together. Obviously, there's gravity, tends to hold things together instead of letting them float apart. There is the magnetic fields that will bring things together as well. And then there's what they call the nuclear field, which keeps the parts of an atom all together. And I think we call it the nuclear field or the nuclear attraction because we know what happens when we intentionally go in and break it apart. There's a big bang that goes on. It explodes. It's nuclear in that sense. There's also a nucleus in there that's a part of it. You know, it's interesting. We can create an atom bomb. We still don't know how the atom stays together. How does it stay together? We do not know how that works. We don't know all the details of how magnetism works. Now, we can tell you a lot of, if you do this and this, then it's going. But what makes it that way? What makes the opposite poles attract to one another? That gets harder to explain. We can explain gravity in a lot of different ways. Try creating it. Now, we can create the lack of gravity, but it's very challenging to create gravity in space. We can do it, but think about creating an entire world. where gravity is a force that's going on. That's so far beyond our imagination, we can't even begin to go there in any way whatsoever. But God holds it all together. You watch some of those DVDs and you'll find out about this universe that if the universe was just 1 inch slightly off from what it is now in terms of rotations and everything else, the entire universe would blow apart eventually. It would crash into each other. It would be a mess. But God holds it all together. He does it perfectly. Interestingly, he holds all things together. Job 34, 14 and 15. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather himself to himself, his spirit and his breath, what would happen? If God said, I'm going to take back that breath, that spirit that gives life, what would happen? All flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So he not only gave Adam and then Eve, he gives all of us that breath of life, that ruah, that spirit of breath that gives life to us. And if he ever took it away, we could not exist. Our very living is dependent upon his ongoing activity. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? I told you in the last class, there is a difference between theism and deism. Theism believes that God is beyond this world, but he is actively involved in it. Deism believes that God is beyond this world and responsible for creating it, but he's uninvolved in this world. He has stepped back. He's given us everything we need to function, and he stepped out of the picture. Really? Is that biblical? Just looking at the things we're looking at right now, if God stepped completely out of the picture, out of the equation, we could not exist, let alone figure out how to make life work. We are dependent upon God's present activity in this world and in our lives for our very breath, for our very life. We're dependent upon him for all of that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. By his word, what we have today is being reserved for destruction down the line. There's going to come a point when God is going to withdraw. And what will happen? Destruction of this world, this planet. That's all it takes. It doesn't take even God doing anything. It just takes God removing himself from our world and everything falls apart. Okay, he works through his creation. That's another thing. He not only sustains it, but he works through his creation. Look at those first three lines there under that. The doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence affirms that God directs and moves through the distinctive properties of each created thing so that those things themselves bring about the results we see. In this way, it is possible to affirm that events are fully caused by God and fully caused by the creature as well. So, let me back up and say it real simply. About a month ago, I fertilized my yard. I put an even amount of fertilizer on the whole yard. I put the same amount of water in the front yard and the backyard. My little front yard is bright green. My bigger backyard is not. Okay? It's sitting there. I know that grass, by its very nature, needs certain elements. It needs sun, and we've been getting a lot of sun this winter, unfortunately, but it needs water, and we haven't been getting a lot of that this winter, but it needs fertilizer. So I made sure it had all of those things that it needed in the right proportion. The front yard's growing well, the backyard isn't. We say grass grows. Well, what we mean by that is that there are certain natural elements that God has put into force so that grass will grow with those present, those elements present. It will grow. We know about photosynthesis. We know about all those different things that will, grass will just naturally grow. But what this is saying, and what we're going to see in these verses that following, but God is involved in my front yard, but not my backyard. Okay? God is involved in the, there's more to it than just the elements we know of. I know that's an oversimplification illustration, but think about it in terms of new life. Okay? Reproduction. There are things that we know that we do, and supposedly things just naturally happen, and yet there are a lot of you in this room who might be married who've wanted to have children and you haven't been able to yet. And it's not because physically there's something wrong. But for some reason, God's not involved in that process the way we want him to be. There's more to it than just A plus B equals C, and it always works out that way. God is involved in life. And both are compatible. Both work together. Now, this is important for some things we're going to look at in a few minutes. That last line that says, in this way, it is possible to affirm that events are fully caused by God. Would my grass grow apart from God? No. It wouldn't. Would my grass grow without the natural elements that are there? No. God created it to grow. Both are true at the same time. Let's go on. Look at some passages with me. Job 37, verses 6 to 15. For to the snow he says, this is God speaking, this is in Job. God is coming back to Job with some of his questions. He says, for to the snow, God says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man. What does that mean? The word seals there, he seals shut. In other words, all these things we're going to look at that God does, man is totally helpless to be able to do anything about it. Can't do a thing about it. Can't make it happen on his own. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work, what he does. Then the beast goes into his lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold, and from the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. By the way, that's the oldest book written. This was written around 2000 BC. How much atmospheric conditions did we know about? How much did we know that the rain comes, gathers in the clouds, and then disperses from them? How much of that did we know? And yet here is Job. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of its lightning. It changes direction. The wind comes turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for, and he mentions reasons why. Why does God do these things naturally? Whether for correction. It's another word for discipline. Whether for correction or for the benefit of his world or for his loving kindness. Just because he wants to show his love. He causes it to happen. Okay? All of those things. He says, listen to this, O Job, stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? He controls all of those physical elements. Now, all of those elements also have natural functions, but he is ultimately in charge of all of those things. Psalm 104, verses 24, 27, 29 through 29. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give it to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. So where does all this food come from? Where does all this sustenance come from? You've made it possible. They gather it and they eat it. The gathering of it is something they do naturally. The eating of it is something they do naturally. The nutrition that comes from it is something that you created that's naturally. But he goes on, you hide your face, they are dismayed. When the crops don't come, when the produce doesn't come, take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. There are a lot of things that happen naturally, but God, all of those things, you are involved in them as well. Naturally, supernaturally, working together in all of these things. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's an interesting one. I can cast lots. Who flips the coin in our culture? That's not how they did it back then, but in our culture, who flips the coin at the Super Bowl? You know, the referee's there, he flips it. One of the teams calls it, and this is saying, and God decides whether it's heads or tails. Did they have a call? Yeah. But who ultimately made the decision? Interesting. Acts 17, verses 26 to 27. And he made from every man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. He determined who was going to be born, where, when, and where those nations were going to be. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's not hiding from us. He is making decisions about where people are, who's going to be born, where they're going to be born, when they're going to be born. He has those boundaries for the nations. Why? All of it ultimately is so that people could find him. People could find him. So, God not only creates, he not only sustains by not only giving us things, but being involved in this world that we're in as well, but he also is the sovereign overseer. He is the ruler. I just wrote in there, he is ruling with absolute power over all of his creation. The Bible speaks and it does not stutter about who's in charge. And it doesn't mention me at all, nor you. It is very clear about who's in charge, who is ruling over their creation. Did God create all that's here? The Bible says yes. Does God make all that's here keep functioning in a way that keeps bringing people to him? The Bible says he does. And does he rule over his creation as the sovereign ruler? The Bible says yes. Let's look at that. In Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, something we have received. We've received this inheritance having been predestined. That word, it's passive. It's not something we do. It's something that's done for us. Having been predetermined. Why? How? According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. When it talks about according to his purpose, according to his plan, according to his design, just as he had a plan or design when he created this universe, he has a plan or a design when he predetermines, when he predestines according to that purpose, that plan, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Would you just underline that little phrase, counsel of his will? Interesting phrase. It's a phrase that means God considered all of the options and then chose this one. Now, when you and I choose all the options, we usually have one or two in mind. If we really stop and think about it for a long time, we might even come up with 10 good options when we stop and think, and then we choose one. God knew every conceivable possibility beyond our imagination, into the billions and trillions of possibilities. and what ifs and possible, all of that. And he says, this is the best. And he made a choice. So when he did this predetermining, according to a plan that he had ahead of time and everything, and we see over and over again that that plan was to bring people to him, into a relationship with him, he did it considering all the options. How many times have we, each one of us in this room, said, I wonder why God didn't do it this way? Haven't you? I have. You know, it's a good thing I'm not God, because there are some things I would rewrite and redo in a different way and everything. But I've lived long enough to realize some of those things I would have redone when I was in my 20s and 30s actually turned out to be good things, even though I didn't like them back then. Okay? But God knows all the possibilities. He knows all the what ifs, and he chooses the very best to fit into his plan. And in light of that, he predetermines things. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, speaking of Jesus, but has appeared in these last times. Why? Why has he appeared? Why has Jesus come in these last times? For our sake, for our benefit. God does what he does, even in his predetermining ahead of time of things, for our sake, for our benefit. Even the sending of Jesus. Rather interesting, he knew before the foundation of the world, before the first sin that Adam and Eve created, he knew that he was going to send his son. And why did his son come? To die because of our sin. By the way, in God carrying out his predetermined plan, it was at a great cost to him. He's the one who paid the price. And it was a great price. Romans 11, 33 and 34. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Sort of reflective of the book of Job. So Job, where were you when I did all of these things? When I laid out and measured and designed the earth the way it is, where were you, Job? Were you there with me? I don't remember seeing you. And now you're trying to tell me how to run this place and everything? Really, Job? You're going to counsel me and tell me where I messed up? You're going to do that? His decrees and evil in the world. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because this, just briefly, I want to say a few things and read a few of these verses because we're going to hit this heavier later on this semester. When we talk about the doctrine of sin, we'll talk about it more. But his decree and evil in the world. I guess the question is for us, if God's in charge of everything, why in the world did he not, why did he allow evil in this world that he designed? Where does that fit? Let me define evil for us again, just briefly. For some of you, this is a refresher, but just think about evil is anything God, first of all, let's step back. God is good. Whatever good is, you can define it by who God is and what God does. That is the standard for what is good. Anything that is a slight variation or distortion of that is evil. It's not good. It's not the way it ought to be. Sin is choosing to pursue evil instead of good. It's choosing to pursue that which is different from God, even if it's only slightly different, than choosing to follow God, who is good. That's what evil is. So why would God allow evil in the world? Well, one of the things we're going to talk, we see in these verses that follow in Genesis 5:20, he talks about men do evil things. They pursue that which is different from God rather than God. but God uses it to bring about good in life. When we come down a little further on that page to Acts 4, 27 to 28, he even talks about there how Peter speaking to the crowd, he talks about how God even allowed men to pursue their evil by bringing Christ to the cross and destroying him. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, he says, about Jesus and the holy servant who was crucified and everything. Acts 2, 22 to 23, he talks about in those last couple of lines, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's who determined that? God did. Who did the nailing? Men did. Okay? Involved together. Let's skip down to God's decree and salvation. By the way, if you really are wrestling with what, how in the world could a good God allow evil in his world, I think most of us in this room would be considered by the world standard pretty good people. I'd give us that, okay? Pretty good people. Not perfect by any means, but pretty good people. You have to be in this class. I mean, no. Pretty good people. Why do good people bring children into the world, into an evil world? Are we that messed up? Or do we believe that there can be good even in the midst of an evil world that comes out of those evil things around us? See, we do it all the time. We just get upset when God does it. Need to think about that for just a second. We'll get to that in a few weeks. God's decree and salvation. We say there, one of the things we say about it, God chooses some. He chose or selected is another word for that. Us in him, in Jesus, when? Before the foundation of the world. So how many good things had I done before the foundation of the world? None. That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intentions, the benevolence, the gracious purpose, the good intents of his will. He determined ahead of time us to be adopted. He's speaking here in Ephesians to the church, to believers in Ephesus. Acts 13, verses 44 to 48. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and underline this, as many as had been appointed to an eternal life believed. The word appointed there is another, it's a slightly different word, but it means to make arrangements ahead of time for something to be carried out later. Make arrangements ahead of time for something to be carried out later. It's the idea of if you're going to go on a vacation, you make your plans ahead of time to reserve a place to go on your vacation. You plan ahead to have enough money to go on your vacation. You plan ahead for something you're going to do in the future. You make arrangements ahead of time. That's what this word is. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he predestined us to adoption as sons, and then he says, as many as he appointed to an eternal life believed. God was doing that. Let's go on. If you've got frustrations, that's good. We'll keep going here. We'll see some other things on this in a minute. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 28. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Here's another one of those words for choosing. God chose. He had many options. This is the choice he made. The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen, same word again, the weak things of the world to shame things, the things that are strong. And the base things, he chose the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. He has chosen both people and things for his purposes ultimately. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen. Again, it's the idea of having you step up into the grocery aisle and you're going to get cereal, and there's 63 different brands, and you choose one or two of those cereals. You're choosing them out of all these options. That's the word that's being used here. God has chosen you amongst all the options from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. I've heard before, we've looked at before, God chose us before the foundation of the world. And I've heard people say, yes, but he foreknew who would do good things or be good people or do what he wanted them to do, and that's who he chose. Here he's saying, it's not based upon works. He did it beforehand. It's not based upon works, anything that we do. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 28 and 29, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, determined ahead of time to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Why have I just read through all these verses? And we could go on and on. These are just a sampling of the verses. There is very little question what the Bible teaches. God predestines. God chooses ahead of time certain ones among the whole to be his. I don't like that. It doesn't feel good to me. Okay? But I cannot come to the Bible and say, well, the Bible doesn't teach this. I remember sitting in a group of people in a living room. There were 16 people sitting in this room, who had very strong opinions upon this subject. And I just read some of these verses. I said, so tell me, apart from what you believe on this subject, does the Bible teach this or not? It does. Whether I like it or not, whether I understand it or not, the Bible teaches it. But that is not all the Bible teaches. So let's go on. Let's look at some more. So, God chooses ahead of time those who will be his, but God gives everyone a choice. John 1:12. But as many as received him, that's an active word. It means to take hold of something. It's taking initiative in some form or fashion. But as many as reached out and received, think about somebody offering you a gift and they hold it out. This is the word to reach out and take hold of it. Take it to yourself. If the gift stays in their hand and just sits there, it's not yours. It may have your name on it, but you haven't experienced it yet. This is the word, it's out there, you grab a hold of it, you take hold of it and bring it in. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How do you take hold of that gift that has been given? By believing in his name. Faith, trust. I'm willing to put my trust in him and what he has done for me. When I do that, I've received, I've taken hold of that gift that he has made available for me. Notice John 5, verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. There is a will here. There is a willing and an unwilling to come to him. Look at the next page. God desires for everyone to be saved. God gives everyone a choice. He desires for everyone to be saved. So why aren't they? If you're the boss man, God, why don't you just make it happen? Okay? Is that what you really want God doing in your life? Is forcing you to do things you don't want to do? You don't choose to do? I thought that was the problem we were having. We don't like God choosing, but us not. But if we have a choice and we don't choose to do that, do we really want God to force us to choose against our will what we really don't want? Is that what we want? He says here, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that. God makes that possible for everyone. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not, it's not the word now, it's the word not. You might make that correction there. That would be very bad translation. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is one of those verses, by the way, that we can go to and talk about something I talked about in terms of the character of God last week that we often overlook, and that's the relenting of God. He puts off judgment as long as is reasonably possible. He puts it off. He's not quick to bring judgment. That's what he's saying here. He's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient toward you. Why? Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He wants that for all. Next part here, God co-labors with us in the process. Notice what Paul says here. For this reason, I, Paul, endure all things for the sake of those who are what? Chosen. So that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, with it eternal glory. Now wait a minute. I thought God chose. Well, yes, but Paul says, but not all have responded. And I'm out there. I'm doing what I'm doing to help every person who has been chosen to respond. Everyone's given the message. Everyone has the opportunity. Those who have been chosen, we know, will respond. But they must choose it. They must take hold of it. Just here at the end, would you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3? In verses 10 through 18, Paul is making a case with these Christians, this collection of Christians in Rome. And they are having a lot of disputes. They're made up of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians are still wrestling with, don't you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian? In order to become a Jew, don't you have to keep the law, follow all these things, be blameless according to the law and everything. Notice what Paul says to all of them. He's quoting all these Old Testament passages. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He is just building and building and building this. It's just like one nail after another, just pounding it in. Don't you get it? None of us are good enough. In Romans 3:23, he talks about the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He ends this section. In Romans 6:23, he talks about the wages, or the thing we deserve because of our sin, is death. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserve to be chosen. None of us deserve his salvation, but he has chosen those who would be his. Let me ask you this. Do you believe, you don't have to raise your hand, do you believe it's only fair for you to be given a choice about your eternal destiny? Do you think you ought to have a choice? I do. I don't have anything against making, God's given me the ability to make a lot of other choices. Why not have something to say about the most significant choice of all, or decision about all of all time for me, my eternal destiny? Most of us, if we're really honest, feel like it's only fair that it's our choice. I have this question for you. Do you think it's fair for God to have a choice? You see, when we turn around and we say, no, God, you can't predetermine, you can't choose people out from among others to be yours. We're saying, God, you can't do what we think we ought to have the right to do. You can't do that. Really? Is that fair? That the God who created it all, and we who deserve nothing because of our sin, that we ought to have a choice, but he shouldn't? Remember the principle of concurrence, both and working together. Do I believe that I have a choice? Yes, but only because he's given me the opportunity and the ability to make that choice. John 16 tells us the Spirit of God is in the world, convicting the world, everyone, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. We're told, Paul tells us that he is drawing us to himself. The writer of the Hebrews talks about he is drawing us to him. Are you responding? Am I responding to that? That's the question we ought to ask. What is it in the Bible? Have you ever read anything in the Bible that would give you any indication that God would sit back and say, I know you really want to come in, and I know you're trusting me, but no, I didn't choose you. You're out. Is there anything in the Bible that would ever indicate that someone who truly wanted to be with him forever and responded to his call would not be accepted? I don't know of anything. In fact, that's just the opposite of what I read in the Scriptures. That's not the kind of God we serve. And yet at the same time, I need to give him the right to make choices. I've got to do that. Or I'm saying, I ought to have a choice, but my Creator shouldn't. The one who is good and perfect and who created it all shouldn't have a choice. But I, who have messed it all up and keep on doing, ought to have a choice. You see, I think I do have a choice, but it's because of his graciousness. And I think I can respond because he draws and he makes it possible for me to do that. apart from that, I would never do it. But he goes over and beyond to make it possible. There will be no one who is not in heaven who didn't choose ultimately to not be there. That was their choice, ultimately. And God will hold us accountable for that. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. As many as received him, who took hold of, by faith, him, said, yes, I'm going to take that gift you've given me. I'm going to stake my eternal destiny on what you have done for me. To them he gave the right to become children of God. That's who has the right to do that. Let me pray. Father, I stand here and I teach, and yet I have a lot of questions. I'm looking forward to answer someday with you. God, the question in my mind, though, as I stop and think about it more and more, is not why have you chosen some and not others, but why have you chosen any of us? None of us deserve it. Why have you convicted all of us in this world of sin and righteousness and judgment? Why have you placed the knowledge of yourself within every one of us? There's a bit of our heart that beats with the heart of our Creator, longs to be filled with him. Why have you done that? Why have you shown us your creation? Why have you told us that you don't desire any of us? Why have you told us that you put off judgment as long as you can so that as many as possible can come to you if it's not something that you long for and want for all of us? And if you want it for all of us, how can it not be available to all of us? God, I'm just convinced more and more the problem is not you. The problem is me. The problem is us. God, help us to hear you, to respond to your calling in our heart, in our life, in our mind. If there are some here tonight who have never received that gift and taken hold of that gift of forgiveness in a new life that you offer by faith, by trusting you to have taken care of that for them, I pray that you would help them tonight to make that decision. If they've got questions, I pray you'd give them answers, give them assurance, give them comfort in the midst of that. And if not, I just pray you'd not give up on them, please. Thanks for your word. The fun, the good, the hard. In Jesus' name, amen.